According to a study that was done this year by the Pew Research Center, and this would be your first blank there, only 58%, so a little over half of American adults, believe in hell, with another 8% saying that they're unsure. So altogether, we're looking at over 60% of people that either deny or doubt or question the existence of hell. When you consider it denominationally, we see the numbers adjust a little bit like we would expect. 63% of Roman Catholics believe in hell, 59% of Orthodox Christians, 60%, a lower number of mainline Protestants. And as we would hope, a larger percentage of your evangelical Protestants, we would be included in that, 83%. But that means that there's 17% of evangelical Protestants who deny the existence of hell. Furthermore, increased numbers of church leaders abandon the traditional understanding of hell. Any of you remember a few years ago when the book hit the publishers and then the bookstores and the blogs, Love Wins by Rod Bell? Reading an interesting article about him today. He doesn't even pastor his church anymore. I didn't know that. He doesn't even attend church anymore. I didn't know that. He's teamed up with Oprah Winfrey, and he has his own show that he hosts. And he described her as teaching him more about what it means to follow Jesus than any other person in his life. So, if we're not doing it for you, catch your eye. I hope that's not true. That's an unfortunate and very swift progression to a guy that started, of course, in many other areas theologically, but one of which was a denial of hell. And he represents a large number of church leaders that are abandoning the traditional understanding of hell. The story is told of a group of soldiers who crowded around their chaplain on an American troop ship and asked, "Chaplain, do you believe in hell?" He said, "I do not." I like the way that they're said to have responded. "Well then, will you please resign? For if there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't wish to be led astray." That's really perceptive. What is true about hell matters. If it doesn't exist, then most of our New Testament commanded ministry seems irrelevant. Why would we exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins, and so much the more as we see the day approaching? That becomes rather irrelevant if hell doesn't exist. If it does exist, then the most unloving thing we could do is to cease speaking of it. Henry Ward Beecher was a Congregationalist minister who actually ministered at the Second Presbyterian Church here in Indianapolis, and under his ministry it blossomed in both numbers and in debt, interestingly. And then he went to New York City. Later in his life, he actually began to doubt the literal nature of hell, which is interesting when you listen to this quotation that is popularized around the internet that must reflect an earlier perspective in his ministry. Listen to what he said. "I do not accept the doctrine of eternal punishment because I delight in it. I would cast in doubts if I could, till I had filled hell up to the brim. I would destroy all faith in it, but that would do me no good. I could not destroy the thing. I cannot alter the stern fact. The exposition of future punishment in God's word is not to be regarded as a threat, but as a merciful declaration. If in the ocean of life over which we are bound to eternity, there are these rocks and shoals, it is no cruelty to chart them down. It is an eminent and prominent mercy." I like that. You know, really, that echoes the ministry of our Savior. Such mercy was heard often in the very preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been widely noted that he actually spoke more of hell than he did heaven. Clearly, then, believing himself in its literal existence. So we want to start there tonight. What is the biblical description of hell? What is the Bible's doctrine? What is the Bible's theology of hell? And hopefully we won't take our entire time here tonight, because I do want to get to some of those objections, but I do want to be as thorough as we can be here. We first need to recognize the fact, and I think we do, right, that when it comes to both Satan and hell, secular sources have popularized a clearly non-biblical picture, right? Take Satan, for example. Our world will tell you what he looks like. clothed in red, with horns and a pitchfork, and a weird-looking tail. But that we find nowhere in Scripture. Instead, we find what we could almost suggest to be the opposite, that he can at times make himself appear like an angel of light. So our society has popularized ideas of hell and of Satan that really don't match what we consider in Scripture. Furthermore, they would also suggest when it comes to hell, that hell is the place where the anti-God is ruling. But I would suggest that that is not at all the case. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. And we recognize that doesn't mean that he owns this world, nor does it mean that he is an unaccountable despot. No, no. Job reminds us in chapters 1 and 2 that he is accountable as he prowls this world. While he's on the loose and enabled and allowed to engage in his work, he is under the accountability of God. God controls hell as he does all things. God controls hell. In fact, in Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, I hold in my hands the keys of death and Hades. God is in charge there, not Satan. That's not his kingdom. In fact, the Bible actually teaches us that Satan would rather not go there. I've asked you to turn your Bible to Matthew 25. Look with me, if you would, at verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Teddy, did you have that for us? Can you read verse 41?
Then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
I think this is a helpful verse to kind of start the whole discussion on hell in. We discover here the intention of hell. That's number one there, its intention. The original purpose of hell was never for humanity. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for God's archenemy as a place of eternal judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that indeed becoming his final resting place in God's everlasting judgment upon Satan. It is a place that he and his followers do not want to go to. Rather than ruling there, they fear that place. In James chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, you believe in God. That's great, but the devils do as well, and they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know what God has prepared for them in their disobedience. The Bible in Matthew 8, 29, actually several times in the gospel accounts, records the demons coming into contact with Jesus and saying to him, are you come to torment us before the time? Please don't. Send us into the pigs. Prolong our activity a little bit longer. We don't want to go to the torment that we know is inevitable. They know what their end is. It's not a place that they are ready or desiring to go to. It was prepared for the devil and his angels as their final judgment. But because of humanity's own choice to rebel against their accountability to God and to reject the provision of salvation through Jesus, it becomes the final resting place of those who are in rejection of God as well. But it's helpful to recognize from this verse, it was intended not for us, it was intended for the devil. Number two, its description. Description. The New Testament uses three different words to describe hell. The first there is Gehenna. Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Especially in your, in the King James, it can confuse sometimes these different words. It translates all of them almost entirely as hell, and fails to distinguish between some of the nuances that we'll see, especially with our second word. This word is appropriately translated hell, I think always, and the modern translations bear that out as well. It's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew words Gehinnom, which you'll be familiar with, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. In Jerusalem, if you travel there today, there's a Valley of Hinnom. It's always been there. There's the Mount Zion. There's Mount Moriah, on which sits the Temple Mount. Between those two mounts is a valley called the Tyropoean Valley. And then on the east of Mount Zion is the Kidron Valley. You know the Kidron Valley. That's where Jesus came over the Mount of Olives, riding on the donkey for the triumphal entry. He came down into the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley today is full of tombs. If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem and maybe seen a place full of tombs, that's the Kidron Valley. You can look at Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives. And many ancient olive trees are still standing there today. That is a well-known, well-traveled, having very positive and significant sentiment in the Hebrew religion, that valley. Not so much the valley on the west or on the southwest side, the valley of Hinnom. This valley was used, according to 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 28 and chapter 33, this was used by wicked Israelite kings to offer human sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. Molech was depicted in metal form with a hollowed out stomach and arms outstretched. They would fill the stomach with fuel, and as that fire heated up the metal, the whole statue really began to burn, and they would offer their children on the outstretched arms of Molech. It became a detestable, abominable practice that, as you would expect, God vehemently condemned throughout the Old Testament. And so therefore, because of that, Jeremiah records in several places that it became identified as a valley of abominations, and therefore it became a picture of a place of judgment. It would become a valley of punishment. In the New Testament, oftentimes when Jesus spoke of hell, he used the word Gehenna, valley of Hinnom, which was even more appropriate because not only did it theologically carry that idea of punishment now, but it visually did as well. It had become a trash heap, the rubbish deposit of the city. Depending on different records, some will record that the city walls really went right up against the valley, and they would take the trash and throw it over the walls right into the valley, and there it would collect. And in order to dispose of it, they would constantly be lighting fires to dispose of the trash, to dispose of the refuse. And so Jesus' image was striking, where the fire never goes out and the worm is not quenched. Not only was Jesus alluding to a picture that they could see, though, that was actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And so Old Testament theology meets New Testament picture. That place was a really vivid description of the afterlife of hell. This is the word that is often used. I think it's used then 10 times by Jesus himself, and one more time, I think, by James or by Peter. So it served as a vivid illustration of the abhorrent horrors of hell. That's Gehenna, oftentimes translated hell in our Bibles. The second word is Hades, H-A-D-E-S, H-A-D-E-S. Hades. Hades parallels the Old Testament idea of Sheol. You might have heard that Hebrew word before as well, Sheol. Sheol has a bunch of different nuances in the Old Testament. It can mean grave. You buried someone in Sheol, literally referring to the grave. Most of the time, though, kind of the overarching umbrella definition of Sheol is that it's the place of the dead. It's where the dead go after they pass away, the place of the departed souls. And so Hades becomes the loose equivalent of Sheol, and we could define it this way. It's the general concept of the invisible world, or the abode, into which the spirits of men are ushered immediately after death. We might refer to it as the afterlife, that kind of never world where these spirits are. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, the apostle Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, and you'll remember he does so to show that the Old Testament prophesied the resurrection. Do you remember what he quoted from Psalm chapter 16? Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, which when in the New Testament, when he quotes in Acts, it uses the word Hades. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he shows how obviously he would die, he would see the grave, but he wouldn't stay there. The Old Testament then alluded to the resurrection. So it can mean that general concept of where souls go after they die. But in the New Testament, unlike the Old, it often adds a very negative connotation of judgment. In Luke chapter 16, to which we, actually, why don't we turn there? We're not going to reference it immediately, but we're going to spend some time in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. You'll remember that Jesus shares a parable. Well, maybe some people question whether or not this was a parable. In all of Jesus' other parables, he's always general with details. He never gives names to people. And yet in this one parable, he actually gives a name to one of the characters. And so some people wonder if maybe this was a real couple of people, this rich man who's left unnamed and this beggar named Lazarus. But you'll remember it says that the rich man in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And so the New Testament takes this general idea of the afterlife and in some places just means that, Acts chapter 2, but in many other places actually carries the connotation of not just the afterlife, but hell. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 16. So depending on what passage you're in, especially in our, I think the King James always translates it hell, and that's where it gets a little difficult for the reader. Some of the more modern translations, they've tried to think through the context of each passage, and so they'll either translate it Hades, referencing the afterlife generally, or translate it hell, meaning the place of judgment. So those are the first two words, and then the third word is only used once, and it's used by Peter in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and it's Tartaros. Tartaros, not tartar sauce, Tartaros, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S. Some of you might be familiar with that in your Greek mythology. Tartarus was thought of by the Greeks as a subterranean place lower than Hades. It was the place where the Titans experienced their punishment and their judgment. And so Peter doesn't carry over a theology, but he carries over an understanding as he brings that term in that place alone, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and introduced what we've seen with these other terms as well, that this is also another term for hell, a place where people experience God's judgment. So those are the three terms. The first two are obviously the most important because they're the most frequently used. By the way, when we speak of hell, it can be a little confusing, because hell, as maybe we understand it now, will actually one day be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we read throughout much of the Bible, we read about these resting places for departed souls. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, that the dust will go to dust and the spirit return to him that made it. That spirit, if it's the spirit of a believing individual, goes immediately into the presence of God. How do we know that? Yeah, so Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How else do we know that? What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And so it's referred to this resting place of believing departed souls. It's referred to under a variety of headings. In the passage to which we've turned, Luke chapter 16, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom in the King James. Had Abraham's side here in the ESV. Probably drawing on the picture, you remember the Last Supper, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning again in the King James language on his bosom. The idea of closeness, the idea of intimacy, the idea of fellowship. That's probably what this picture is drawing on. Again, Father Abraham being a significant figure in Israelite history and in their theology. It's referred to as paradise there, as he says to the thief on the cross, and you and I know it as heaven. That state too will be intensified one day. For behold, heaven and earth will pass away and will be intensified with total, restored, everlasting bliss. So there's a temporal resting place of departed believing souls. We refer to it as heaven, but one day it's going to be replaced and intensified even more. And there's also, seems, this temporal resting place of departed unbelieving souls. We refer to it as Gehenna or Hades or hell. And that too, the Bible says in Revelation, Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. And that will be an intensified and final form of judgment as well. By studying these New Testament terms, we discover a frighteningly literal description of this place that we know as hell. And really two aspects of hell's horror rise to the surface. The first is separation. Separation. Maybe I could have some people turn. If 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jeremy, can you get that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And then Revelation 22, verse 15. Josh, Revelation 22, verse 15. I saw another hand. Lisa, could I have you do Luke 13:28? Luke 13:28. Hell is a place of separation. Now, we need to be a little bit careful. We need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jesus tells his disciples right after he calls them in Matthew chapter 10. He calls them at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and right away he enters into a discourse on discipleship. Let me tell you what you got yourself into. And he takes the gloves off, and he's very honest with them about what they've gotten themselves into. And he reminds them in there that when it comes to your ministry in the world, you need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So all of us understand that when we engage with friends on difficult topics like this, there is a time to say certain things and there is a time to not. And like God has graciously given a progress of revelation to us, there may be a progress of revelation in our conversations as well. We don't want to be charlatans at all. We don't want to be pulling the wool over anyone's eyes or being dishonest in our withholding of truth, but we also want to be wise in giving truth that can be handled as it can be handled. Many today, in their desire to kind of not deny hell, but kind of tiptoe around the difficulties of hell, will simply talk about it in terms of separation. You know, we don't need to talk about all that fire stuff. What makes hell hell is that you're separated from God. And while I think it's probably better to be talking in terms of both and, they're absolutely right. The beauty of holiness, the joy of the Creator, every good thing that flows down from His great gift of Jesus is absolutely withheld. We are denied the presence of God. We are denied the paradise of God. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10.
Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
You and I have been granted access, and we often take it for granted, even our unbelieving friends and family round about us. That access has been made available to them. Even now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, wanting them to repent so that they might know the favor of his presence. But there is coming a time when no such invitation will be offered, and they will be everlastingly removed from all that is good that comes from the presence of God. Revelation 22, verse 15.
Outside are the dogs, those who practice the magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.
So we saw the balance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks several times about flames and fires and this kind of terrible judgment, and yet he also reminds that there's a way from the presence of God. In Revelation 21:8, he says, but the fearful and unbelieving, ... and all liars, you might remember that verse, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Now he quotes the same list and he says, they're outside. And if you had read the context, it's a tragedy. This is the restoration to Eden. This is the fixing of all things the way they were supposed to be. But outside of all that, everlastingly, are those who are in hell. Separation from the paradise and the presence of God, but also from other believers. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 28. Can you imagine that for a Jew? There's Abraham, there's Isaac. Those are my guys. Those are our forefounders. Those are the people. Those are the historical figures that I idolize. I mean, Father Abraham. And they're in the kingdom and I'm not. Total separation from believers. Total separation from those who have hope. Separation then is certainly one aspect of the frighteningly literal description of hell. But the second is suffering. Suffering. We've turned in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Why don't you look with me if you would and follow along in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Notice the horrors of suffering that are depicted in this place of hell. The first is consciousness, awareness, perception, cognition. There's not a forgetfulness there. If anything, the pain intensifies this memory. What does he remember? Oh, he remembers the folly of trusting false saviors. He was a rich man that in life enjoyed good things. It had no bearing on his eternal destiny. He remembers the folly of trusting false saviors. He remembers the folly of neglecting opportunities. Oh, the opportunities he would have had in an Israelite culture to hear the truth. And over and over and over again, that memory on replay will run its turn in this consciousness of hell. Secondly, darkness. While not depicted necessarily in this text, we discover in Matthew 8 and 22 and 25 phrases like outer or utter darkness. Luke 8:31 references an abyss. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 13 references I forget how it's put, everlasting darkness, or maybe those are the texts that reference outer darkness, but it's referred, it's reserved in those texts for demons. And so it's hard to know for sure what's being suggested here. It seems that the abyss would be something a little bit different, and that this kind of outer darkness, this abysmal darkness, is something that's reserved for fallen angels. And yet in Matthew 8, 22 and 25, it uses the term darkness at least to describe the state of humans who've rejected God in hell. Third blank there would be fire. This, is, of course, is what comes to our mind because it's referred to so often. We already saw it in 1 Thessalonians, Matthew 13, Matthew 18, Mark 9. Later, Hades is cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire forever. Number four, torment. How excruciating it is to almost read this passage and discover a couple different times the word anguish being used here, both by Abraham and by this rich man. Number four, sorrow. Sorrow. In Matthew 8 and 13 and 22 and 24 and 25, we read of weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. This idea of immense anguish and turmoil and trauma and emotional pain and grief that is not abated. And lastly, judgment. Judgment. In Matthew chapter 10. Parallel passage is in Luke chapter 12, but I want to read Matthew chapter 10, I think. Listen to verse 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. This is again in his discourse on discipleship, and he's reminding them, you will be delivered over. And when you are, don't fear them. They can kill your body, they can't touch your soul. So rather, he says, the second half of the verse, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Interesting word choice there. He can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, who is in charge of hell? God is. It's a place of judgment. It's a place where a destruction is brought to bear. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see the way that it's borne out here in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse, then, punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hell is ultimately a place of judgment. It is a place where God's holiness and God's wrath mixes together to bring to bear appropriately the standard that is deserved by that which defies his character. Now, we've read of fire. We've read of darkness. This provokes conversations. Are these literal descriptions? Are they metaphorical? How exactly will this be experienced? Well, I like what Ralph Powell writes. He says, if the descriptions of hell are figurative or symbolic, the conditions they represent are more intense and real than the figures of speech in which they're expressed. Albert Barnes writes in his commentary, the image expresses the fact that the wicked who are lost will be shut out from the light of heaven and from peace and joy and hope. They'll be confirmed in gloomy darkness. They'll weep in hopeless grief. They'll gnash their teeth in indignation against God and murmur against his justice. What a striking image of future woe. Go to a damp, dark, solitary, and squalid dungeon. See a miserable and enraged victim. Add to his suffering the idea of eternity. And then remember that after all this, that this, after all, is but an image, a faint image of hell. And remember, most of the passages we've looked at were declared by the mouth of our Savior himself. The truth about hell matters. If this is true, then it's incredibly unloving for us not to speak about it with our Savior too. That's his description. Let's hasten to its duration. I'll let you look up the references later, but what you and I have learned from Sunday school is true. It's eternal. It's inescapable. It's unalleviated. Moses maybe playing on the figure here. It's hard to know if this is... Some people look at Luke... actually, the Hebrews believe that there's Hades, and then there are two components within Hades. There's a place of paradise, and then there's a place of Gehenna. And that it's kind of a literal... These two places exist side by side, and they would see support for that here. Others would suggest that this is a parable that is being more metaphoric. Regardless, the point is being made. There's a great gulf fixed. And I can't go to you. You can't come to me. I can't even alleviate with a little bit of water on my finger your thirst. It's unalleviated. It's inescapable. It's eternal. It's decision. It's decision, number four. This is a point that we needed to make some time for. Hell is a result of human choice. It's here that we maybe begin to engage thoughtfully with some who would bring this up as an objection. Is hell unfair? Hell is a result of human choice. Here's what I mean. In a very real sense, and I'm quoting someone here, nobody ever goes to hell in the Christian understanding unless they want to. People go to heaven because they love God and want to submit to Him. People go to hell because they want to be away from God, because they don't want somebody telling them how to live their lives. They want to live their own lives their way. Hell is separation from God, and therefore nobody goes to hell except people who want to go there. And it's great to, you know, to quote a guy that seems to be suggesting this point, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We were here not all that long ago in this series, and Romans chapter 1 again becomes helpful in this particular conversation. Is hell unfair? Or is it the inevitable consequence of a deliberate human choice? In Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, there's truth that they know that they're suppressing. And that's what causes their decision to be called unrighteousness and ungodliness. What is that truth? Because what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. We see in the next several verses here, and then we saw in Romans chapter 2 when we looked at this several weeks ago, that God has made Himself, His power, His deity, His authority evident to them in two ways. He's written it in the heavens, He's written it in the world about, and He's written on their hearts. Their moral awareness. Everybody would condemn hell. Even the most relativistic among us would condemn Hitler rather. Why? Because we have this moral awareness that cannot be stripped away, no matter how postmodern we want to become. We also have this fierce judicial sentiment that once again, perhaps in you, was aroused in me when we read about this atrocity with this mother being shot in the back of the head. What coward would do that? And even if he's caught and given 175 years in prison, we declare that's not just. Where did that come from? It's come from God. God's made Himself very evident. We know. And so we declared in the question of what about those who have never heard Jesus? Does God condemn people to hell because they've never heard about Jesus? No. God condemns people to hell because they reject the God they do know. Everything they need to know to begin them on their journey of feeling after Him, Acts chapter 17, He's made abundant, but what do? They exchange it for a lie. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They become fools. So God, verse 24, gives them up. God, verse 26, gives them up. God, verse 28, gives them up. Be careful what you want. Be careful what you ask for. You might end up giving it. And that trajectory inevitably leads where? Flip to chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Judgment was a choice. They knew truth and they chose to suppress it. And so hell was the result. One writer adds, if the question be raised, how can a loving God send men to an everlasting hell? It must be replied that God does not choose this destiny for men. They freely choose it themselves. God simply concurs in their self-chosen way and reveals the full consequence of their evil choice. God gives them up, and God gives them over, and God gives them up. I think maybe it's helpful to illustrate it this way. When someone is expelled from a university, often it's spoken of in terms of the school kicking out that person, right? Did you hear the school kicked them out? But in reality, what happened? Usually the individual brought that punishment upon themselves by violating the university's mutually agreed upon code of conduct. So whose responsibility was the punishment? It was their choice. We could illustrate it this way too. Just above Niagara Falls, there's a sign that indicates a point of no return beyond which the current will inevitably take you over its punishing brink. And similarly, there's a point of no return in the patient grace of God, and it will run out and His judgment will be levied. The Lord is not slack. He's being patient. But there's coming a day globally, and there's coming a time individually, when God closes that chapter and gives them up to the inevitable outcome of their choice. So we say when it comes to the decision of hell, hell is a result of human choice, and secondly, hell finalizes human choice. Hell finalizes human choice. I want to read a paragraph here for you, and then, actually, while I'm reading it, why don't you turn to Revelation 22? I think this verse may seal this understanding for us, but first let me read some explanation. Divine wrath, try to follow this if you could. Divine wrath is the necessary reaction of a holy God who hates all that is contrary to his righteous nature. And well, he should. I mean, if his righteous nature is right, if it's good, if it's best, if it's the only blessed thing, then jealous for that, jealous for his glory and our good, he's right to hate all else. When the only remedy for human sin is rejected, and all appeals of a loving, seeking God for the reconciliation of rebellious sinners are refused, conscience, creation, when all of that is refused, there's no other course of action which God himself can pursue but to leave the sinner to his self-chosen destiny. Again, God gives them up. Punishment for sin is then the inevitable and escapable response of holiness to that which is morally opposite, and it must continue as long as the sinful condition requiring it continues. Catch that? This is where it really got helpful for me, I think. Punishment for sin is then the inevitable and inescapable response of holiness to that which is morally opposite. Okay? Right? I got that. And so it must continue as long as the sinful condition requiring it continues. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that lost sinners in hell are capable of repentance and faith. If in this life they did not turn away from sin and receive Christ as Savior, with all the favorable circumstances and opportunities afforded them on earth, again, creation, conscience, and in many places the proclamation of the gospel, it is unreasonable to think that they will do so in the life to come, when none of the encouragements to believe and to forsake sin are present. Punishment cannot come to an end until guilt and sin come to an end. When the sinner ultimately resists and rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he's convicted of sin, remember Mark chapter 3 describes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the unpardonable sin, there remains no more possibility of repentance or salvation. He's committed an eternal sin, which deserves eternal punishment. So with that in mind, look at what Revelation 22 verse 11 says. Verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still do be holy." A verse that is difficult in and of itself, but seems to suggest what we've just considered, that the choice of those that have rejected God becomes permanent and finalized upon their death and their transition into hell. Hell is the choice of those who reject God. Hell finalizes human choice. It's a decision that is made by us. So what is its solution? And can we consider this and maybe close here? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I promise that next week then we'll get into some of the next point where we really begin to deal with some of the objections that this brings. Right now we've started where we need to, which is making sure that our loyalty to truth is firm no matter the difficulty of it. I'm hoping, even as we come to a close here in just a moment, that just like the difficult doctrine of election, which I believe in firmly and has difficulty, can still cause us to rejoice. I think the doctrine of hell can do that too, and we'll see why in just a moment. Many years ago, two Massachusetts state senators wound up in an angry debate in which one of them told the other to go to hell. The man that received that curse protested to Governor Coolidge and asked him to intervene in the argument. Coolidge replied, "I've looked up the law, Senator, and you don't have to go there." Praise God, that's true. You don't have to go to hell. The judgment of hell is real, but it is avoidable. Look at what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. beginning of verse 30, rather, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. God's word teaches that a specific event made hell avoidable generally, and a specific response renders it so individually. Here's what we mean. Letter A, through the resurrection, hell can be avoided. Everyone can avoid hell because there's a resurrection. We just read that in Acts chapter 17. It's exactly what the author of Hebrews expressed in Hebrews chapter 9. N.T. Wright, a New Testament theologian, says that there's no historically possible alternative explanation for the birth of the Christian church than the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We could give lots of proofs, but the greatest of which is, look at the church. It's been world conquering, empire conquering, and you mean to tell me it was all based upon 12 guys that got together and said, listen, our leader's dead, but let's just tell people that he rose. We know he's still dead, but let's just tell people he rose. Okay, so, Peter, we're going to crucify you upside down because you don't want to be crucified like your Lord, right? No, I'm just kidding. He didn't rise from the dead, right? But he did rise, and Peter knew it. And that's why he said, no, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. That's why every single disciple willingly went to a martyr's death or to an ostracized death, because they knew it was not a farce. It was not a cover-up. It was true. And that reality and the commitment to that reality that our brothers and sisters in the middle of the 1040 window this night are expressing can only find its proof in one fact. It's true. The resurrection happened, and it's undeniable. So what does this have to do with God's wrath? What does this have to do with hell? Tim Keller explains, how can you be totally sure when you look at all the horrible stuff that has happened in your life and out in the world that someday God's going to make it right? How can you not just hope so, but be absolutely sure that in spite of your own failures, God loves you and will never let go? How can you know that when you face death, it's not the end? If you know that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore so will you. See, ultimately, judgment day is when God puts everything right again. And Jesus' resurrection was just the first installment of that newness. Because he arose, you can do. Because he lives in a new kind of life, you can too. Never to die again, then that means the second death. Two births means you avoid two deaths. Through the resurrection, we can avoid hell. Generally, then, it's been offered to all, but individually. And friend, I don't know what your background is tonight. I don't know what your worldview is. I don't know what you do with the whole Jesus story tonight. But you have a choice to make. We've already suggested that. And there is one decision that you must make. Paul declared it unequivocally on Mars Hill to the Athenians in Acts 17, and it was this: through repentance, you can avoid hell. He says he's overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, but now he declares all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because through that man he'll judge the world, and he's proved it by raising him from the dead. He's playing serious with you. Will you play serious with him? In Ezekiel 18:30, the Old Testament is not this God of wrath and the New Testament a God of love. The God of the Bible is a God of wrath and love, and in the Old Testament, the God of wrath loves sinners and desires for their rescue. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel, 18:30. I will judge you, each one of you, according to his ways. But the verse goes on with God pleading to his people. Verses 31 and 32. Repent! Turn away from all your offenses. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live! God's justice is active, not passive. And when we violate it, God will judge. But what these verses show is that God wants people to repent and turn to him. He does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, you never know how much somebody loves you until you've seen the other side. Somebody pays your bill, right? You go up to the cashier on your way out, and you haven't been given your ticket yet. Maybe they ring you up at the counter, and they say, so-and-so's paid your bill. Maybe it was somebody that you talked with earlier, and on the way out, they're paid your bill, and you don't know what the appropriate response is, right? Until you know the amount. You don't know if you should just send them a thank you card or kiss their feet. Now, depending on the restaurant, you might have some indication. But boy, if you could see that bottom line, $5 at McDonald's. Hey, thanks, man. You shouldn't have. It was the least you could do. Really, probably the least you could do. $200. Wow. I wasn't expecting that, right? Knowing the debt that was paid causes you to appreciate the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. So we quoted Trevin Wax this last Sunday morning, and he was right. The God that ought to be feared is not the God of wrath, the God of the Bible. The God that should be feared is the God, the judgmentless God of many Christians today. We see the God of wrath, and we discover just how terribly we've offended him. Just how much our sin cost him. So there's no question, knowing that he delivers from hell, how much must he love us? Let's pray. God, thank you for what we've considered tonight. Lord, these are difficult conversations. There's no denying that. Lord, we understood at the outset in engaging in these conversations, we're not going to win. Lord, there are parts about you that we'll never understand. Like C.S. Lewis put it, safe? Of course he's not safe. But, and we praise you tonight, you are good. And this difficult conversation has reiterated that. Hell is real. And it is exactly what we deserved. And Jesus took that wrath in a picture that you use in your Bible. He drank that cup entirely. We didn't. How much must you love us? Father, I pray that you would use our weakness to somehow in these conversations give glory to your grace. And may friends who appropriately wrestle with the difficulties of hell find in the ministry of your Spirit through the Word of God that we're able to share that the glory of your grace is indeed the solution. May they discover that because of the resurrection, they can escape the hell that was never intended for them in the first place if they repent. So God, I pray for some here tonight that might never have made that decision to turn from their sin that takes them to hell and trust in the Savior that leads them out. May they repent. Father, may you give us boldness in all of these difficult conversations and humility and gentleness to lovingly come alongside of those who are in our direct circles of influence, who are in danger of your judgment, and may we snatch them out. Lord, give us your help to do that. Use us to rescue people. You've started that rescue effort by sending Jesus. May we partner with him this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.